Go ahead and turn in your Bibles to John chapter 2. We completed chapter 1 the last time I was with you a couple of weeks ago. So we're going to continue our series that is entitled Radical Truth. That is the title of the series through John. Wow, chapter 1 was a dynamite opener. I'll just go back and quickly refresh a little bit. I mean, John came right out of the gate talking about Jesus as the eternal God. Verse 1 of chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him nothing was made that was made. I love what Chuck Swindoll says about this. He says, John's gospel starts out in heaven with a glimpse of the Creator before He became Christ a man, the man. But it doesn't stay there. It brings heaven to earth. Because only in Christ's coming could we be forgiven of our sins and brought near to Almighty God. John comes right out of the gate with a full-on sprint, declaring Jesus is eternal. He has always existed. He introduced to us Jesus as the Word, the Logos. Because Jesus is one with the very being and the very mind of God. He is God. He's not God-like. He's not a God. He is the sole creator of everything. Nothing exists that He didn't make. And John comes right out of the chute with the fact that the origin of our world is not evolution, but creation. And then we got down to verse 14 of that first chapter, and that was the real kapow. That's the Word becoming flesh and dwelling among us. And we beheld His glory, John says. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Wow. The Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. Tabernacle and dwell have the same meaning. In other words, the Word, Jesus, left heaven, His eternal dwelling place, a place of perfection, and came down here to this earth to live amongst us, mankind, His creation, to teach us and to show us who the Father is and to offer eternal salvation for all that would put their faith and trust in Him. Wow, that's the incarnation. Deity being funneled into humanity. This is something that is truly beyond our comprehension. I mean, we can't truly get to the depth of the incarnation. I like illustrations. And there's one that I'll share with you that I heard many, many years ago by a pastor named Ken Graves. I don't know if any of you are familiar with him. He's a Calvary Chapel pastor back in Maine, Bangor, Maine. For those of you that have been to Bangor, Maine, you probably know it's cold. I mean, we think we're cold in here, but Bangor, Maine, in the middle of the winter, is frigid. And Ken Graves one time shared a story that has stuck with me ever since. The winters there in Maine, as I said, ice cold, frigid, below zero temperatures. And one winter, he had a little issue because where he lives, they're running off of a septic tank. They don't have full sewage lined up into the community that he lives in. So he had been on a septic tank for years and years and years. Well, he had some trouble. This one year, it was so ice cold that septic tank froze solid. And obviously, the piping did not work. So he had quite an issue on his hand. He had heard that, I think somebody that he knew, had one time bought a space heater and actually thawed out the septic tank. And so going along those lines, he went down to the local Home Depot or wherever he went, and he purchased a very expensive space heater. It was well over $1,000. I think it was $1,200 or $1,500 space heater. And he took the lid off that septic tank, and he aimed that space heater. He plugged it in, and that thing with the megawatts that it was kicking out just began to go in and do its work there on that septic tank. He took off for a few hours, came back to kind of see how things were moving along. It was working well. Things were starting to loosen up, okay? The septic tank was starting to have a little bit of movement in there. I'll give it a few more hours. He takes back off again, comes back later on in the afternoon, and things are moving along really well now. This thing is thawing out, just about all the way thawed out. You can only imagine what that was. Wow. So Brother Ken thought, you know what, I'm going to go in, I'm going to give this until the sun goes down. I still got a couple more hours, I'm just going to give this a little bit more time. So he goes to go back inside of his house, and he turns around, and as he goes, he trips over the extension cord. And as he does, he kicks and nudges the space heater, and bloop, down it goes into the septic tank. It's down there. It's in there. And this is, like I said, $1,200 to $1,500 space heater. He's like, I'm getting it. No, I'm not. You know, that thought lasted for just a mere split second in his mind. He almost went in after it and thought, there is no way he's going in there after it. But then he thought, if that was my daughter that fell in there, would I hesitate for a microsecond to go in and to rescue her and to get her out of there? He thought, absolutely not. It wouldn't even be a thought. He'd be there in a second. And he took that example and he likened it to our Lord and Savior leaving heaven, perfection, and coming down to this septic tank called earth, filled with sin, stinky, filthy. So our righteousness is as a filthy rags to a perfect and holy God. And he emptied himself and came down here to this planet to rescue mankind, to pull you and to pull me out of the dregs of life, and set our feet upon a rock and grant us glorious eternal life. And that picture of that septic tank, honestly, doesn't even do it justice. We can't even fathom the incarnation, what Jesus did when he left heaven in all of his glory and splendor and came down here. Wow, the incarnation is something that truly is beyond our ability to understand. Then came John the Baptist there in chapter 1. Said John bore witness of him in verse 15 and cried out saying, this is he of whom I said, he who comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me, and of his fullness we have all received, and grace for grace. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. John the Baptist now comes onto the scene and we meet him, and he's declaring the Savior is coming. This one that has been prophesied and spoken of throughout all of history is now here. And it says he came with grace and truth, not law and judgment. And when we looked at that week, we asked ourselves the question, does this reflect our Christianity? Are we Christians that are going through life maneuvering and operating on a level of grace and truth? Or are we those that are coming with law and judgment, doing our Bible bashing? Oh, I've been known to pull out some law and judgment. God help me. God help all of us. We need to take the example of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who came in grace and truth. We don't compromise the truth. But thank God we're in the age of grace. We're in the dispensation of grace. And that grace that has been bestowed upon us, we need to be able to pass along to others. But always alongside of truth. Truth without wavering, non-wavering truth. The last time we met, the week before last, we were looking at some of the apostles being chosen. We looked at the first five of them. The apostle John was in that mix, although he never referred to himself as John. He never calls himself by his own name. Always speaks about himself in the third party sense. But we saw the first apostle chosen was Andrew. And then after that, we saw Peter, and then Philip, and finally Nathaniel. And so, by the time we get here to chapter 2, Jesus is off and running. He's full on into his public ministry by the time we get to chapter 2, verse 1. John does not cover the wilderness experience with Satan like the synoptic gospels do. the other three. We'll talk about, you know, Jesus being baptized and immediately going into the wilderness for 40 days where, you know, he encounters Satan, and we have those infamous temptations that Satan throws at him, of which our Lord and Savior responds magnificently. He's our hero, and he comes through magnificently. John, though, does not cover that account. He starts instead with the first miracle of Jesus' public ministry, and that is the miracle of the turning of water into wine. It's a magnificent miracle that we're going to look at here today. Now, the rarest bottle of wine ever sold was purchased by Christopher Forbes, and it went for $160,000. It was this unmarked green glass bottle that had this inscription etched into it. And the inscription was simply TH period J period. TH period J period. It was thought to be owned at one time by Thomas Jefferson. It was found behind a wall in Paris. It was very rare, very valued by Earth's standard. But yet, the world's finest wine was not made in the vineyards of France, nor was it served in the finest international restaurants. It was made and served at a regular and a modest wedding in a town called Cana of Galilee, some 2,000 years ago. And that wine, it's valued, all right. It's valued to this day. But it's valued not for its rarity. It's valued for what it reveals about its maker, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, the extraordinary one who can change even water into wine. Water is very ordinary. It's very limited in certain areas, but it's an ordinary substance that's found just about everywhere. But Jesus is the one who takes the ordinary and makes it extraordinary. And so with that said, I've titled our message today, Extraordinary Truth. And we're going to cover the first 12 verses here of chapter 2. All right, let's do it. Let's just jump right in. Verse 1. On the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Now both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. So, weddings back in Jesus' day were a little bit different than the weddings we know of here today. A little bit different than the ones that we're used to attending. These weddings would last a week, a full week. They were really a combined activity of many different things. They were a family reunion. They were a bachelor party. They were a wedding shower. They were a wedding. They were a honeymoon. Everything all bunched into 1 week. Everything happened. All rolled into one. Jewish wedding feasts are a fascinating story, and truly, we don't have time today to really do a study on what they symbolize and mean, even for us here today. They're an amazing typology of many things. And so the Jewish wedding feast is something at some point we'll dig a little bit more into. But here we are at a Jewish wedding in Cana in John chapter 2. Now, the only references to the town of Cana are found right here in John's gospel. Two of Jesus' miracles are found in that location. The first one, right here, the creating of wine from water. And then also in chapter 4, we're going to see the healing of the nobleman's son. Many of you might be familiar with that. We'll get to that here in a few weeks. That healing of the nobleman's son took place in Cana as well. Nathanael, one of the 12 disciples, is described as a native of Cana. We'll learn that way down in chapter 21 of John's gospel. The town of Cana is not survived into the present, but it's thought to be somewhere in between Nazareth and Capernaum there in the northwest region of the Sea of Galilee. And it says here in verse 1 that Jesus' mother was there. It says exactly that. The mother of Jesus was there. She's never called Mary in the Gospel of John. Now, what was Mary doing there? I mean, perhaps Mary was the hostess of this wedding. And that's a very likely possibility because of a couple of things. First off, she was the first one to know about the lack of wine, okay? You would have to be a person of a certain position to get that information first. And then after that, she directs servants to follow Jesus in what he tells them to do. Many Bible teachers believe that she was there because possibly she was related to the individuals who were getting married, or at least to one of the families. So, I mean, it is largely a supposition, but it very well could be true. It makes total sense. So, Mary, the mother of Jesus, there she is. And then verse 2 says, now Jesus and the disciples were invited to the wedding. I love that. I love that Jesus and the disciples were at this wedding. Because there's this rumor floating around. I don't know if you guys have ever heard it or not, but it's a rumor that says this. If Jesus is involved, the fun is ruined. You know, you Christians don't have any fun. You can't have any fun. But we don't see that anywhere in the scriptures. Jesus's attendance and his actions that we're going to see here at this wedding indicates his approval of the celebration. Images of Jesus as this dour-faced Messiah, passing judgment on everything in his path, they simply fail to account for the biblical evidence that he was completely at home at festive occasions. We see that over and over in the scriptures. In fact, part of his rejection by the religious leaders was based on their perception that he enjoyed being with sinners more than was appropriate. And with that said, I'll tell you this. Jesus' life is the most profound statement ever against joyless spirituality. Amen? I mean, all we have to do is read Jesus' life story, and it's going to wipe out any possibility that we could see that would further joyless spirituality. Verse 3 goes on to say that they ran out of this wine. And when they had run out, the mother of Jesus said to him, they have no wine. Jesus said to her, woman, what is your concern have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. And then his mother said to the servants, whatever he says to you, do it. This would have been a very dry wedding without Jesus. Wine in the scriptures it's a representation of joy. And to be without wine at this wedding would have truly been a bummer. And I see something that's very, very important here that I think we need to kind of lay as the foundation as we're looking at these couple of scriptures. Number one is Mary can't solve this problem herself, okay? She can't. And so she takes her problem to Jesus. She can't solve it herself. She takes it to Jesus. And I believe that based on this, we should be followers of Mary to this extent. Now, Protestants, we should never put Mary down. We really shouldn't. Because, I mean, here's the bottom line. She's Jesus' mother. She's Jesus' mother. But instead, what we need to do is we need to point our Catholic friends to follow what she says. We just need to simply follow what she says. There's nothing wrong with what she says. Now, Mary doesn't say a lot. She only speaks 5 times in the scriptures. But here they are. They're all found in the Gospel of Luke. Well, all except this one. This is number 5. But the first 4 are found in Luke. Way in the beginning of Luke, chapter 1, verse 34, she says, how can this be? And she says that to the angel Gabriel, who was there telling her that she is going to have child. She says, how can this be? She didn't understand Gabriel regarding to being pregnant. And then a couple verses down, in verse 38 of chapter 1, she says, behold, the maidservant of the Lord, let it be to me according to your word. So again, she's talking to the messenger Gabriel. But she's showing submission here. She is indicating complete submission to what was going on in her life as it had been ordained by God. And she says, "Behold, the maidservant of the Lord, let it be to me according to your word." And then a few verses down in chapter 1 still of Luke, starting in verse 46, we read this glorious passage where she just starts singing praises to God. It's called Mary's Magnificat. And in the Magnificat, she says, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior." And then here in John chapter 2, verse 5, Mary says, "Whatever he says to you, do it." That's it. Those are all the words of Mary that are declared in the scriptures. And I find it theologically significant that in these, her last recorded words, "Whatever he says to you, do it," we see Mary directing the servants to her son rather than acting as a mediator or acting as a liaison for him. Those who believe that they need to go through Mary to have their prayers heard or to gain influence in heaven really have not studied carefully the relationship between Jesus and his mom. She didn't carry a whole lot of weight with him. Oh, he loved her. He loved her dearly. Even when he was on the cross, we saw that love to the very end. He loved his mother so much, but he was neither influenced by her, nor did he take orders from her. So Mary has to be put in her rightful place according to the scriptures. These words here, "Whatever he says to you, do it." These are the last recorded words now by Mary. And in that respect, we should be followers of Mary. It's kind of like when Paul says, "Be an imitator of me. As I follow him, follow me." Mary says, "Whatever he says to you, do it." Whatever he says to you, do it. Guys, if you don't have that underlined in your Bible, that would be one to highlight or underline. Whatever he says to you, do it. That is a great life verse for all of us to continually remember. Oh, it's not easy. Some of the stuff he tells us to do is not easy to do. But Mary here declares it. Do it. It's a step of obedience, and God blesses obedience. So let's break it down here. Starting off by the first word, "whatever." It says, "whatever he says." And in that we see that our obedience is to be entire. It should be entire. It speaks of scope and range. Whatever he says. Church, this isn't a smorgasbord. We can't take the word of God and pick and choose the things that we're going to do and the things that we're not going to do. And Mary declares that emphatically. Whatever he says to do, do it. Forgive others. If you would like to be forgiven, you must forgive others. Wow. Love your enemies. Wow. You know, somebody hits you on the cheek, give me the other one. Embrace trials. Wow, the sufferings of Christ. These things are hard, but we cannot, as Christians, those that have been bought and paid for with a very high price that our Lord paid for us upon that cross, we cannot pick and choose what we decide or what we desire to obey and not obey. Whatever he says to do, our obedience is to be entire. Next up, it says, "whatever he says." Whatever he says. Our obedience is to be exclusive. Exclusive. To the exclusion of all others. If they differ from him, in other words. Lots of voices coming in. For those of you that know me, you know I say this all the time. The most dangerous 6 inches of your life is right here between these two ears. I'm telling you, it's a dangerous neighborhood. Never go in there alone. I don't know about you guys. There's lots of voices coming at me. I need this part right here. Whatever he says. Lord, just press that deep into my heart. We need to be able to distinguish and discern his voice amongst all the others that are coming at us. And we need to be obedient solely to what he says. And then finally, whatever he says, it says do it. Do it. Our obedience is to be specific. It says do it, not something like it, okay? Not something part way or something supposedly equivalent. No, it, do it. What he says to do, that's what he's saying to do. Oh, we can come up with all kinds of translating in our own heads and justifications, and you know, we can turn the it into all kinds of things, can't we? But we ought not ever be caught in that way. Whatever he says to you, do it. May we let whatever he says to you, do it, be our governing motto for everything in life. What? There it goes. Oh. Verse 4, he says something extremely interesting. My hour has not yet come. He declares that it's not time yet. Now, in case you guys may have temporarily forgotten this, I'm going to remind you. Ready? Jesus is never early and he's never late. Never. He's always exactly on time. He declares right here, my hour is not here yet. My time, the time has not arrived for this to transpire. We see John's gospel speaking of this hour over and over and over again. In John chapter 7, verse 20, it says, therefore they sought to take him, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. In John 8, chapter 20, says, these words Jesus spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, and no one laid hands on him, for his hour had not yet come. But then we saw the hour that mattered for all of eternity finally come. In John 12, 23, the hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. John 12, 27, 28, now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose, I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. And then in John 17, 1, Father, this is as Jesus is praying, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you. God's timing is perfect. His timetable is one that we can trust in. And I don't know about you guys, but for me, that's one of the hardest things, just waiting on the Lord. My timetable and his timetable just don't line up. And I don't know if they ever will, but that's fine. I've got to let go. You've got to let go. We've got to trust that his timetable is absolutely perfect and exact. And God is immediate and God is sudden, but it's on his timetable, not ours. We may wait for days, weeks, years, and decades for something to transpire. But his timing is always perfect. So getting back to the wedding now, because now it's time for Jesus to open up his show of miracles. And what a grand one this is. Verse 6 says, now there were set there six water pots of stone, according to the manner of the purification of the Jews, containing 20 or 30 gallons apiece. And Jesus said to them, fill the water pots with water. And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, draw some out now and take it to the master of the feast. And they took it. Wow, these are big water pots. Apparently, this was a very large wedding feast. I mean, Jesus made six water pots. These water pots were anywhere from 20 to 30 gallons apiece. Let's cut it right down the middle. 25 gallons average, let's say. That's 150 gallons that is being worked with here. At servings of one cup each, that's 2,400 glasses of wine that are being created here. And this feast had already been underway for a duration of time. So you would think things might have even been slowing down a little bit as time was going on. And they're still needing 2,400 servings. So this, we can imagine, was a very large feast. And it says that the servants took it. The servants were given a directive by Jesus, and they had a choice at that point, just like we all do when we get a directive from Jesus. We can either choose to obey or not obey. He's given us free will. We have choices that we can make in our lives. The servants here took it, and they chose wisely. They walked in obedience. And we can quickly take a look at how this happened, how the servants obeyed. And we find it right here in these verses. Because first off, we see that, man, why doesn't, there we go. They obeyed immediately. Key number one, they obeyed immediately. It says that they went and they filled them up. They didn't have something else they had to do first. Okay, let me go over here and get this taken care of. I'll come back. Jesus gave them a directive and they reacted immediately. Something very important for us to look at. They obeyed immediately. They obeyed completely. They filled them up to the brim. They didn't just fill them and leave. They went all the way to the absolute brim. Okay? There was nothing added. There was nothing changed. They were all in. Jesus said, fill them. They're like, all right, we're going to fill them. We're going to go all the way. They obeyed completely. And finally, we see that they obeyed successively. Because as each new instruction came, fill, draw, take it. You see in verse 7, fill the water pots. In verse 8, draw some water. Take it in verse 8. These are action words, verbs that were given. And as each new instruction came, they did it successively, exactly how Jesus had spoken to them to do. And as I was looking at that, I was thinking in my own life, has God given me a verb that I'm to do that maybe I haven't done yet? And I'll throw that question right out to you guys. Ask God to show you if there's any area of your life that he has told you to take a step on that you haven't done yet. May we take a cue from the servants at this wedding and get out there and obey. And once we realize that there is something, may we obey immediately, completely, and successively, because as we do, he's going to give us the next thing. If you're praying and praying and praying for something to happen and it's just not happening, you always have to take a moment and reflect back. Is there something that he has already told me to do that I haven't done yet? Because why is he going to give you a next step if you haven't taken the last one he's told you to take? And so that should be something we're always looking at. Have I taken that last action step that Jesus has told me to take? You know, this miracle, it occurred only as they faithfully followed each step. Too often, I don't know about you guys, but I want to know steps, you know, 2 through 5 before I take step one. I don't feel the most comfortable just taking one step at a time. It's not the way I'm built. But God's showing me as my life goes on that this is how it has to be. Because the Lord doesn't work that way. He doesn't give it all to us. And I'm truly grateful for that because I'm a bubbling idiot. I'll mess it up. You start giving me 5 steps, I'm going to start running. And I'm going to trip and I'm going to fall and I'm going to hurt myself. I've done it too many times. He unfolds his plan for us the same way that he did for these servants at the wedding, one step at a time. And the point where we stop obeying is the point where the plan stops happening. Okay? It's as simple as that. The point where we stop obeying is the point where that plan stops happening. Really important, gang, that we obey in the things that Jesus tells us to do. Whatever he says, do it. Verse 9 goes on to say, when the master of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine, and did not know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom, and he said to him, every man at the beginning sets out the good wine, and when the guests have well drunk, then the inferior. He says, you have kept the good wine until now. Wow. You know, throughout history, I don't think this is anything new, throughout history, there have been those that will use this story as justification for drinking alcohol. You know, so let's touch real quickly on that. They're going to say Jesus made wine, Jesus drank wine, so don't talk to me about drinking. But to that, I respond by saying this. If you're using Jesus as your example, okay, if you're really using Jesus as your example, then you should never drink again. Because all you have to do is look at Luke 22:18. Jesus says, "For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. And since he, as your role model, will not drink again until the kingdom comes, then neither should you." I mean, if push comes to shove. Now, you know, there's all kinds of different explanations. Alcohol was a lot weaker back then. It was more like Kool-Aid. It is true. Wine was a lot weaker back in Jesus' day. That is a fact. The Bible doesn't speak about the drinking of alcohol as being a sin. It's drunkenness that is the sin. There are people that can handle a glass of wine, a beer, whatever it might be. I'm not one of them. I'm a recovered alcoholic. So for me, that is completely taboo. But there are those that can. And again, the Bible does not speak about that as being sin. But it is drunkenness. The damage that excessive alcohol inflicts is horrendous. It truly, truly is. We need to be wise. We need to consider very seriously the effects of alcohol as it comes upon our spiritual and physical well-being, our family stability, the health of our society at large, and quite frankly, the strength of our witness. You know, you may be able to very easily handle alcohol, but I will tell you this, when you're seen with alcohol with you, a perception changes, you know. It may not be damning and judgmental and condemning, or it might, depending on, you know, if they've come in grace and truth or law and judgment. But the fact of the matter is, our witnesses will be affected by our association with alcohol and other things. I'm not just picking on alcohol here. But we have to be wise. You have to be very, very wise. My old pastor told me one time, you know, his family had a generational bratwurst recipe, winner of state fairs, you know, for, you know, generation after generation after generation. Key ingredient, beer. And that recipe stopped with him because he was not going to be caught in line at the grocery store with the 40 ounce and a pack of brats, you know. So it never happened because he didn't want to cause anybody to stumble. There's a lot of things that we have to look at. Back in this day, it was customary to give the best wine first and the poorer wine last because people's taste buds, they grow less sensitive, you know, with more and more drinks. And the water turned into wine was of such quality, though, that the master of this banquet makes a point in mentioning it to the bridegroom, who also probably reacted in quite a surprised fashion as well. Neither of them knew where this wine came from. But Mary and the servants and the disciples, they were aware of what happened. We have a picture here. You know, non-believers are not privy to the insights of the miracles of God that are going on around them. There are people that are just blinded and just don't know how these miracles take place or how these things take place. They won't even attribute it to a miracle. They chalk it up to luck or coincidence or whatever it might be. And with non-believers, we see that, you know, the veils have not been removed from their eyes. But I mean, many times even believers can be unaware of the works of Jesus that are taking place right in front of them. There are so many miracles, guys and gals, so many miracles that take place every single day right in front of our noses that we don't even recognize, When's the last time you can attribute seeing a miracle? I guarantee you, every single one of you, at the very least, have had at least two miracles happen in your life today. Right? Every one of you are sitting here and you're looking at me, which tells me your left eye opened and your right eye opened. Hey, there's two miracles. You got a chance of life for one more day. That's a miracle. We have the gift. Life is a miracle. And we're living and breathing and we have opportunity to share his love and his truth here for another day by his grace. None of us deserve it, but his grace and his miracles have allowed us to be here. So we just need to ask God to show us. I don't want to miss any of the miracles that are going on around me. I don't. And I know I do because I'm too busy with other things that I'm trying to get accomplished. God, help me in that. You know, people look everywhere but to God for excitement and for meaning. You know, I mean, for some reason, a lot of people expect God to be dull and lifeless, and that's not our God. Just as the wine that Jesus made was the best, so life in Him is better than life on our own. You know, why wait until everything else runs out before trying God? Gang, don't save the best till last. You can have the best now. You can have the best right now. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you. Verse 11 says this. This beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested His glory, and His disciples believed in Him. The word sign that is spoken of here in this verse, it's known as a miracle that points beyond itself to a major truth about God made known through Jesus Christ. And with that being said, then what is being represented here in this miracle, this account that we just read? What is the representation that we can glean and pull out of that? It's simple, quite frankly, because what we see in this account is a perfect picture of salvation. It's a perfect picture of how a sinner gets saved. Let's look at it here for a minute. First off, you have a crowd that's thirsty. You have a thirsty crowd, right? It's a good picture of the world today. They're tasting the world's pleasures, but eventually their temporary fulfillment runs out. They're parched. Most of them don't even know they're parched, but they're thirsty. It's a thirsty crowd. Then you have empty water pots. Empty water pots representing the human heart, to be quite frank, which is hard and empty. The sinner's life, it may look good on the outside, but God sees it empty. God sees it empty and useless apart from His Son. And then we have the vessels or the empty water pots that are now being filled with water. The filling with water. Now, we know it's not our job to save souls. Not one of us in here can save anybody. But it is our job to give people the word. The water of the word. The word is referred to water. It is the water of God's word. And as others are being brought around us by the divine movement of God, we are to declare His truth to them, filling them up with the water of the Word. And then Christ can perform the miracle, that miracle of salvation, which is the water turning into wine. When the heart of the sinner has been filled with the Word, then Christ can perform the miracle and bring the joy. That's how it works. And then lastly, we see the beginning of miracles, because that's what salvation is. Salvation is the beginning of miracles in a believer's life. Wow. It's just amazing how that with a touch, Jesus can take the murky water of our lives that are so in need of purification and transform it into wine. Make the ordinary extraordinary is what it is a picture of. Better than any 1787 Lafitte wine, you know. So first of all, be sure and invite Jesus. And second, be sure and obey what He says. Those are two great truths. And the last verse, verse 12, that we'll cover here today says, after this, He went down to Capernaum. He, His mother, His brothers, and His disciples, and they did not stay there many days. I won't belabor that verse. I mean, after this means the wedding, so it's after the wedding. Down He goes to Capernaum, but not for long, because Jesus is on the move. And as we continue in the next few weeks, we're going to see Him doing more and more amazing feats as we continue studying His life. The Gospel of John is amazing, amazing, amazing account of the life and the ministry of Jesus Christ. Brady, do you and the worship team want to come up? And I got some closing thoughts here as you do. We're going to take communion here in a moment. If the grape juice isn't frozen. You guys are doing great, by the way. I'm freezing. Oh, Lord Jesus, help us. Thank you, Lord. You know, we could say that the water is like a relationship with God under the old covenant, and the wine is like a relationship with God under the new covenant. You see, the wine was after the water, just like the new covenant was after the old covenant. The wine was from the water, and the new covenant is from the old covenant. And then, most importantly, the wine was better than the water, and the new covenant is better than the old covenant. No comparison. The old covenant has been fulfilled in Christ Jesus. And many have wondered, you know, why would Jesus waste his powers on performing a miracle of providing wine for a wedding feast, a party? But all of Jesus' miracles, they had a purpose. And this purpose was beyond alleviating suffering, because they revealed Jesus' glory. And that's what we see here in this account. And that brings us to today, the miracles of today. There are those who question whether or not God works miracles today. It's debated, believe it or not. Certainly God knows what each person requires in order to believe in him. The New Testament accounts record a basic human characteristic that is still true today, and that's this. People will insist on a miracle in order to believe. If I can see a miracle, then I'll believe. But you know what? They're unconvinced even after witnessing the miracle. We see that laid out, examples of that in the Bible, and we see that today. It's not miracles that will change people in and of themselves. The person who requires God to prove himself may be hiding his or her unwillingness to believe, quite frankly. And in coming to a personal conviction about miracles today, we can make some affirmations that I'll close with here. Three of them. Number one, God can perform miracles. I hope there's no doubt in any of your hearts that God can. We have two questions, though, that we cannot confuse. The first one is, does God perform miracles today? And the second question is, can God perform miracles today? I mean, the first is a reasonable question. Does he? Does he? But the second, that implies a loss of power on God's part. And it, quite frankly, questions his ability. Can he? Oh, he can. He can. And he does. We cannot impose limitations on God. God can, and God will, and God does do miracles anywhere and anytime he wishes. Do you believe that today? Do you believe that God can and does perform miracles today? The second one, miracles tend to be more obvious where the gospel makes new impact. This is because miracles primarily confront ignorance rather than unbelief. Most reports of miracles today come from missionaries on outposts around the world. We hear much more from the mission field of miracles taking places. But you know, I believe that as Western society sinks deeper and deeper into a morass of religious ignorance, that God will in fact increase the frequency of miracles in this part of the world. But Jesus even said, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit is trying to say." You know, we live in Vegas. I mean, God could be in a burning bush in front of one of the casinos calling out, you know, and people would walk by going, "Wow, man, that's a cool, you know, thing this casino built." You know, I mean, they're not gonna, It's hard. We just, in our society, we just don't see it. But I believe as time is getting closer and closer that the miracles of God are going to be more and more evident. God is going to have his way in Western culture. Ready or not, here he comes. And then finally, God uses people to do his miraculous work. I mean, in the past, there were many basic acts of healing and helping that, you know, required God's direct intervention because there's just no other option. But, you know, here today we have medicine and mental health and science and, you know, all these things which themselves can strike us as miraculous at times. You know, these things now allow us to, you know, to carry out which would have in prior days been obviously God's intervention. But let's make absolutely no mistake about this. God is the creator and allower of all miracles. He will use many different things. He will use science. He will use medicine. He will use mental health options that are available. He'll use many different things, but it's all enabled and ultimately carried out by his sovereignty and grace. Amen. Yeah. The water into wine is the perfect picture of salvation. And my question as we close here today is, where are you in this process?